I chose to write this message last Monday, the day before Election Day. I did that because it was possible that I might have no coherent words to possibly say after the election, like Job's friends. It was possible we could all be sitting 7 days in the dust, grieving in silence. But the other reason I chose to write before Election Day is because this sermon is about change, dealing with change. And one of the realities of big changes is that we don't know in advance what they will be. On Monday before the election, I thought there were three most likely outcomes. One, the nation turns toward a moderately progressive agenda. Or two, the nation continues its status quo. Though this is probably the only time you'll ever hear the word status quo in relation to President Trump. And the third possible outcome that I thought was most likely was 11 weeks of confusion and conflict between Election Day and Inauguration Day, during which time parties on opposing sides try to control the change. In any case, the winds of change are blowing as we're worshiping indoors now. And one is glad for major changes when we can all pitch in and help. In the aftermath, I've lived in communities which have experienced floods and earthquakes, and how good it was after those to work together. I've never lived in communities where people bash and thrash one another after a great change. So, of course, we pray for communities working together and not against each other, now and always. Yet in the long history of the Jewish and Christian people, we have weathered all kinds of changes. In today's scriptures, we see four different ways in which the people and prophets of God have taught us to face change and roll with change. Go first to about the year 750 BCE, before the Common Era. The first of 16 prophets whose names became the names of biblical books left his herds and his sycamore trees behind in the little country of Judah. Amos came to the king's court and the courts of worship in the neighboring kingdom of Israel. His words would set the pace for the next six prophets before the Babylonian exile, namely Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and the first parts of Ezekiel. What Amos said was not popular at the time. Preachers and people today think that Amos spoke mostly about justice, which he did, but justice was not Amos's main subject. God will make an end of you because you have abandoned justice, was his main point. Many people thought then that God would fight for them and defeat their enemies and bless them as worshipers of the true God. That was evidently called the Day of the Lord then, the day when God would eradicate one's enemies and vindicate us. Amos was the first prophet to spin that theology around and turn it back on the heads of its own followers. Why do you desire the day of the Lord? Asked Amos. It's a day of darkness, not light. It's like when you run from a lion smack into the arms of a bear. And if you somehow escape both and dash in and bar the door of your house, well, there a poisonous snake bites you. So stop desiring the the day of victory for you and defeat for your enemies. For God will make an end to the kingdom of Israel and its people when you abandon justice, says Amos, and you've trampled the poor in the dust. You've pushed the afflicted out of your way. You've made yourself rich by seizing against the poor. It's over. You're done, Amos said to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. 30 years later, the doom that he pronounced did come. The 10 northern tribes were erased by invading armies. But Amos is famous for also speaking of one way out. There had been one way to roll with change that could have worked. Establish justice in the gates. It may be that the God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's Amos. The change that's coming is terrible unless the very thing that by its absence dooms you is what can save you if you practice it. Roll out justice like an ever-flowing stream. And now move ahead 750 years to about the year 1 BCE or CE. The book that we call Wisdom, or the Wisdom of Solomon, was probably written in the great Egyptian, Greek, then Roman city of Alexandria, crossroads of Asia and Africa, also home to the largest population of Jewish people in the world at that time. Alexandria saw its share of changes. 30 years earlier, it had been the capital city of Egypt under Cleopatra, but had fallen to Rome. About the same time as our text was written, a refugee couple from and their child from Bethlehem probably landed in Alexandria when they fled the massacre of the innocents, as told by Matthew. In 70 years, more refugees from destroyed Jerusalem would flow into Alexandria, an ever-changing city. Alexandria. Within our book of wisdom, something was happening there unlike anything else in our Bibles. Jewish and Greek cultures were blending. Judaism and Hellenistic philosophies were coming together in the book of wisdom. But I'd better get to our text now. In chapter 6, Amos cried out for justice. The wisdom of Solomon cherishes wisdom. In Proverbs, wisdom went by her Hebrew name, Chochmah, or Chochmah. She was the creative, joyful aspect of God. In wisdom, she goes by her Greek name, Sophia. And she is beautiful. In today's passage, Sophia is introduced as radiant, unfading, gracious. In the next chapter, wow, in 2 verses alone, Sophia is praised for 22 qualities. She is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, unpolluted, humane, steadfast, free from anxiety. She is, with all those, it seems almost all the top, over the top with praise. Unless you realize what wisdom meant then. Wisdom then was included what we would today call science and technology and history and art and communications and just about every form of learning that can be learned. Nelson Mandela said, education is the most powerful weapon you can use to change the world. In times of great change, Even the greatest libraries might be burned, as happened in Alexandria. But the love of learning is innate to human beings. Wisdom is vital for any lasting culture. Now go forward 50 more years or so to the northern shore of the Mediterranean, to the city of Thessalonica. The earliest book of our New Testament is probably the one written by Paul to a few dozen fledgling Christians there. In the year or two since becoming Christians, they'd already come through great and terrible changes. What was great included becoming some of the very first Christians in Europe. They got in on the ground floor with this new movement that taught unity between Greek and Jew and slave and free, that taught love as the heart of God and the way to live, that taught resurrection and eternal life as our destiny through Jesus Christ. What was hard in Thessalonica was that their founders, Paul and Silas, and some of their very first members, had been attacked by an angry mob a few weeks after they first began. They survived that, though Paul and Silas were hustled out of town, but now, a year or two later, the Thessalonian Christians had a more ancient change to face, namely death. Their new Christian faith said that Christ conquers death. Furthermore, Christ will come again and raise the dead. But how do you square his victory over death with the fact that beloved members, sisters or brothers or children or parents had died or been buried? And there's no resurrection yet. The Thessalonians were very young Christians. They wanted to know. So they must have messaged their concerns to Paul. What happens to our loved ones who have died? And Paul wrote back with something else that helps us in the face of great change. Paul wrote back, faith, we believe. That's the same word in New Testament Greek as faith. We faith that Christ died and is risen. And even so, Jesus, when he returns, will bring with him your loved ones who died. I declare to you that when Christ comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are yet alive will meet them, and Christ in the air, and we will be with the Lord together forever. Some Christians call this the rapture. Paul doesn't use that word. He just answers this great change by death, called death, by saying, we believe in Christ, who died and is risen. So the dead in Christ will rise. Christ will bring them with him. And we have one more passage about how to roll with change. Here Jesus told a wedding story that was both very normal for first century Galilee and also very unusual. The normal was that on the first night of a wedding feast, the groom came with his attendants to the home of his bride's parents to fetch his bride to his home. And the bridesmaids and the groomsmen lit the way with torches or lamps. And a wedding feast then began, which may have lasted for an entire week. That was normal. What's unusual is pretty much everything else in the story. Just to reel off a few weird things here. Where is the bride in this wedding? She's never mentioned. Now, it's not strange that the groom might show up late at night at a surprising time. That was evidently part of the fun, but it's very odd that 10 young bridesmaids, the Greek word here is virgins, should go out at night to meet the groom and then apparently fall asleep out in the fields. They're not Girl Scouts with sleeping bags. They're about the same age, but they're bridesmaids dressed in their finest. It's also very strange that when five of them don't bring enough oil for their lamps, that the other five can't or won't help them. And then it's odd that they're told to go find those selling oil after midnight and buy more oil. Right. How many all-night convenience stores, dispensaries of oil do you think were open at 2 a.m. in Galilee back then? And when the five bridesmaids finally arrive at the party, how strange is it for the groom to say, "Shoo, bridesmaids, I don't know you, goodbye. I've conducted over 100 weddings. I've never locked out one single bridesmaid." This whole story, you haven't either. This whole story reminds me a little of Alice in Wonderland. Curiouser and curiouser. And maybe that's part of the point. Change happens. Strange change happens. We who follow Christ had better be prepared, as prepared as we can, to meet him. Now maybe we only meet him at our death or his second coming or on the day of the Lord. But that's not what he himself said about meeting him. He said that there I am in the midst of you. He said in this very same 25th chapter of Matthew, that I was a stranger and you took me in. I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Whenever you did or did not do that for one of the least of these, you did or did not do it for me. Is that surprising to us? What is the oil that five bridesmaids have, and five bridesmaids sadly are lacking? I suggest that oil is the ability to see Christ in other people. It's a strange, changing world, so do justice, love wisdom, believe God's love, and see Christ in others. So help us, God. Amen. And just one P.S. I haven't done this yet. If you've not yet turned in, one of these cards probably mailed to you. Well, today is a very, very good time to do that. Go blue. Go big blue today. God bless you all.